When one goes on a cruise, there's a lot to do. You can jog, swim, play games, dance, and eat. If you were to analyze a cruise, you'd say that for the most part, it appears as though the people on board are doing exactly what they want to do when they want to do it. They have freedom to go where they want to go. They have freedom to do what they want to do. But behind the scenes of all of this is a destination of that ship that is unstoppable. Once a person is on board, there's nothing he or she can do to change the destination. So to a certain extent, there's freedom, but the truth is there's no freedom to change the ship's ultimate direction or course, and in the end, the ship will arrive at its appointed destiny. So it is with the sovereign plan of God, and so it is with real life. It appears as though people are free to do and say whatever they want to do, but behind the scenes of all of this is a sovereign God who's controlling even situations that appear to be bizarre. Esther appears to be a wild story running totally out of control. It's a story of a party-type atmosphere in which godless heathens are doing and saying whatever they want to do. But behind the scenes of this book of Esther is the sovereign and providential direction and plan of God. God was moving in these events, and he was controlling things, moving people where he wanted them to be in order to protect and preserve his special nation, Israel. That's the theme that shows up in Esther 2, 1-11. No matter how wild or bizarre decisions of leadership seem to be, God is still working behind the scenes, controlling all things and caring for his people and moving people where he wants them to be. Now, as we come to Esther chapter 2, in the aftermath of a drunken decision that was made by the king to get rid of his wife and make decrees that all women should give honor to their husbands, verse 1 of chapter 2 opens with these words, "And after these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus and subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." After this had calmed down, this king came to his senses. He sobered up. He remembered what he had done and what he had decreed against his own wife. Josephus, the famed Jewish historian, said that Ahasuerus was fond of Vashti. He now missed her, and he knew, though he couldn't change the decree he'd made. He'd sobered up, and his anger had been abated, and now he was left with the loneliness of an irrational and in many ways an immoral decision. People who get drunk or who lose their tempers often make irrational, immoral decisions, and they soon discover there's a lonely, empty void after the anger is gone or after they've sobered up. People who have trouble with their temper often are emotionally up and down like a roller coaster. They're controlled by their emotions, and their emotions are very unstable. God makes it very clear in his word that he does not want people controlled by their emotions. He wants them controlled by their minds. Over and over again in Scripture, we read, "Develop sound minds." But of course, this king was not in tune with God. He was controlled by his emotions, and he was controlled by alcohol. And in the heat of the passion, he made a bizarre decision, and now he's experiencing morning after regrets. You see, a person may go out one night and lose all rational control of himself or herself. One may get into a party spirit and say and do some wild things. Learn from King Ahasuerus. There will be a morning after. And when you wake up the next day, there will be a lonely, empty depression that will leave you saying, "What have I done?" When we give in to fleshly lust and passions that are contrary to the word and will of God, the end result will be a next day after, in which we have to live with ourselves, and we have to live with the decisions we made the night before. And usually that ends up being very lonely and depressing. At least it was for this king. I knew a girl one time who was out one evening and lost control of herself. Just one night, one party spirit night. She did all kinds of things. When she knocked on my door at my office, she was suicidal. The amazing reality of this story in Esther is that God was sovereignly directing this whole episode. He was actually working out his plan through this empty vacuum that now existed in the heart of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes. You see, God was out to protect and preserve Israel. So he was overseeing everything that was happening here. From a human perspective, it appears as though this is as ugly as it gets. But from a divine perspective, God was in all of these events, turning the king's heart wherever he wished. And there is no doubt that many have come to faith in Jesus Christ in moments of emptiness that have existed after some wild escapades in life. I have personally known of some who came to faith in Jesus Christ while sitting in a jail cell, lonely and dejected, after committing some heinous crime against society. I've personally known of some who've come to faith in Jesus Christ after living with the empty void that existed after they had turned some tricks in prostitution. I've known of some who've come to faith in Jesus Christ after living with an empty guilt of having aborted a baby or having divorced a mate. There's no doubt that God sovereignly oversees even the concept of sin, and He can dramatically intervene in the aftermath of some bizarre episodes of life in order to save people and turn them around for His glory. That's what He'll do in this book of Esther. Now, there are three key parts to this portion of Esther narrative that we want to see. Number one, key people in leadership suggest a possible human solution to the king's loneliness. We read in verse 2, "Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.' And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly." Now, the king's attendants must have sensed that the king is lonely and he's depressed. And they thought, we have to come up with a plan that will eliminate this problem. And some of them suggested that their plan would be that all of the beautiful young virgins would be sought out from all 127 provinces over which he reigned, and that all the beautiful young virgins would be brought to Susa and put in the king's harem. Haggai, who was a eunuch, who was in charge of caring for all of these women, he was responsible to supply them with all of their cosmetic and beautification needs. And one by one, each woman would be brought to the king for a one-night stand, and the one who pleased the king the most would be named his new queen. These leaders knew that this king had a weakness. He had a weakness for wine, and he had a weakness for gorgeous women. This was just the type of Hugh Hefner solution that would be apt to please King Ahasuerus. And this idea would make him quickly forget about Vashti. People who have just been through a bad relationship often quickly and foolishly jump into another one. It helps them get over the last one. And that's exactly the solution that these attendants came up with for this king. Now, I want you to notice from verse 3 that overseers were appointed in all the provinces, and they were responsible for searching out every beautiful young virgin in the province and sending them to Susa. This was a highly organized, immoral beauty pageant that was designed to surround the king with the most beautiful women in the world so he could have a series of one-night stands with these women and then finally name one of them to be his new queen. If you were a father and you had a virgin daughter who was beautiful to look at, you had no say in the matter. If the overseer picked your daughter, she was destined to go to Susa for the hedonistic purposes of pleasing and pleasuring the king. Ladies who look good are oftentimes just used for their looks, and they're oftentimes wanted for their looks. When their looks are gone, when they age a little bit and they no longer have their beauty, then sometimes people just don't want them around anymore. But I'll tell you, a beautiful woman to God has more than just looks. She has character. But the point I want to bring out is you would never expect to find God working out His plan and will in a promiscuous and sensual environment that's like this. We never expect God to be sovereignly overseeing these godless decisions, but God was overseeing this. He was sovereignly working behind the scenes in order to work out His plan in preserving and caring for His chosen people, the nation Israel. Let me illustrate something that God has done that is mind-boggling from Matthew chapter 1. And I would encourage you sometime to read Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, you have a lineage list of Jesus Christ. There are four women named in the lineage list. In verse 3, Tamar is named. In verse 5, Rahab is named. In verse 5, Ruth is named. And in verse 6, Bathsheba is named in the lineage list of Jesus Christ. Well, Tamar was a woman who pretended to be a prostitute who tricked Judah into a one-night immoral relationship in Genesis 38. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who'd been involved with many men, Joshua chapter 2. Ruth was a Moabitess who lost one husband and then did everything she could as a female to capture Boaz or to try to get Boaz to marry her. Ruth chapter 3. Bathsheba was a woman that David saw taking a bath, and he committed adultery with her. Now, these are stories that are almost wild and unbelievable, and it's the last place you'd ever expect to find God at work, but God was in every one of those stories. And these ladies were eventually elevated to the lineage line of Jesus Christ. God was in it all. You purpose to change your life. You purpose to live your life for the glory of God. You purpose to invite Jesus Christ into your life and dedicate yourself to Him and watch what He'll do to you and do with you. He'll do great things with you. Just ask those four women. Just ask Esther. You may see in your life some things that you don't like. You may have a son or daughter flip out and freak out, and you may wonder, where in the world is God? What's going on here? And although your son and daughter may be far away from the will of God, remember the book of Esther. And remember, God is still sovereign and still in control, and He can still work in the aftermath of some outlandish decisions that your own children may make. The second part of the narrative is certain Jews in Susa present a possible solution to the king's loneliness. Now I'm reading from Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there was in the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai was a Jew with a royal lineage who lived in Susa. He was a Benjamite whose family had been exiled under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, in verse 6, the relative pronoun who informs us that Kish was the one who was originally taken captive in 597 B.C. Mordecai was from his lineage. Mordecai was raising his cousin Hadassah. Her Jewish name was Esther. Esther is her Persian name. Esther was a beautiful Jewish woman in both form and face. In other words, she had a gorgeous face and figure, and when Esther's mother and father died, Mordecai took Esther and raised her as his own daughter. Now the question that immediately comes to our minds is, what in the world is Mordecai, a royal descendant of Saul, doing living in Susa when he had the chance to go back to Jerusalem? Well, apparently, Mordecai's family did not choose to obey God. When they had opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, they didn't. They decided that they liked this Gentile environment better, so they decided to stay in the Persian Empire in Susa, and as a result of that, it presented great problems. What we clearly have here is a situation in which God's people have not fully obeyed God. They have chosen to live in a godless environment rather than to commit themselves to obeying God's word. But the question is, can God still sovereignly work with people like that? People who've made wrong decisions, people who have decided, I'm not going to do the will of God. Can God actually work in an environment like that? The answer is yes. And even though God's people were not fully obeying Him, He was still caring for them. Esther is an amazing book of the grace of God. I talked with a person not too long ago who had trusted Christ as Savior at a young age and then chose to drift off in life deep into sin. This person finally got right with the Lord and now is a great testimony for the grace and power of God. But this person said, even when I was deep in rebellion, I always sensed that God was looking out for me. I knew I wasn't right with Him, but I also knew He still cared for me. And can't we all testify of moments of rebellion, ladies and gentlemen, in which we can look back on and see the fact that God was still caring for us? Is it not true that when we lived our lives for ourselves, we still had food, shelter, income, and health, even when we were leaving God out of the equation of our lives? Is it true that this environment was no place for a believer, for Esther, for Mordecai? But isn't it also true that God was still caring for them? When we are not doing the will of God and obeying the word of God, God will seem to be far away from us. He will appear to be far removed from our lives, but God is still there. The third part of the story is Esther becomes a possible solution to the king's loneliness. I'm reading from Esther chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now this story sets the stage for how God is going to secretly and silently work. And in those verses, there are 5 facts brought out about Esther. Number 1, she was taken to the king's palace. That's calperfect in Hebrew. Mordecai did not volunteer Esther, nor did Esther volunteer herself. She was taken. Now, I want to point that out. You see, Esther did not go out to try to win some supermodel contest. Esther's goal was not to walk down a catwalk to be gawked at by a bunch of drooling men and some strange women. She was one of the many who were taken into custody. She had to go for this one-night stand competition to become queen of Persia. Josephus, the historian, says that 400 virgins were brought to the palace. Now, God has not seen fit to give me any daughters. But I can tell you this, if God had given me a daughter, and a bunch of Persian goons came to take her for a one-night stand competition with a bunch of other beautiful girls, there would be a major war. As I see it here, the culture had so rubbed off on Mordecai that this apparently was not considered to be such a bad deal. But in reality, Esther's involved in a female cattle roundup in which all beautiful virgins have been brought to the palace to have a one-night affair with the king to determine who gets to be his queen. Although God does oversee this whole thing, the decision for Mordecai to stay in Susa was a costly one. And that's the way it will be, ladies and gentlemen, when we don't follow or obey the word of God. We will find ourselves in many different compromising situations that probably could have been avoided. Things won't seem pretty. Things won't seem positive when we're not obeying the will of God. But when we purpose to obey God, our gloom can be turned into joy. The sun can shine again in our world. But when we aren't doing the will of God, things can be pretty dark, like it was for Esther. The second fact is she was pleasing to the king's ruler. Haggai fell in love with Esther. She had something about her spirit that caused him to really appreciate her. I cannot help but be reminded of how Joseph, when he was in Egypt, was raised to the favor of both Potiphar and the jailer. One cannot help but think of Daniel, who was greatly favored by Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately promoted to ruler over all of Babylon. In both instances, Joseph and Daniel were Jewish, specifically doing the will of God and specifically obeying the word of God. However, in this case, Mordecai and Esther are not doing the will of God. And in this instance, God is still honoring his people. He's still honoring the Jewish lady named Esther. And the thought of a Jew marrying a Persian in this culture was clearly a violation of the law of God. The thought of immorality was clearly a violation of the law of God. Neither Mordecai nor Esther were completely right with God at this point in time, but there's no doubt God was still looking out for them. Esther found such great favor with Haggai that he gave her extra cosmetics and food. He gave her 7 personal maids and gave her the best room in the harem area. Since Haggai was surrounded by the most beautiful women in the world, what was the determining factor that caused him to favor Esther? What was it, her looks? He's surrounded by all the beautiful virgins. Is it her personality? Perhaps a combination of both? But behind all of this was the providential working of Almighty God. Ultimately, when you read this story, you have to conclude Esther was elevated above all these other women because God was ordaining it. He wanted a Jewish lady in this key position, and he manipulated historical events so she got in that position. Let us remember, we are who we are. We have what we have We do what we do because God is ordaining it in some capacity. God ordains things to happen. And even though we may not at the time be right in accordance with the will of God, there's no beating the sovereignty of God. The third fact is she's not testifying she's Jewish. Verse 10 says, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. Now Esther is keeping her nationality a secret here. She certainly could have been testifying that the reason why she's being promoted, the reason why Haggai has taken an interest in her, is because she is connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She could have spoke up at this point and said, I am an Israeli, I am a Jew, and the reason why I am being so blessed of God right now in this situation is because of my Jewish nationality. But instead, the text told us she keeps her mouth shut. And there is something that I think we need to glean from this. Remember, at this point in time, Esther and Mordecai are not really doing the will of God. And when one is in the world and looking and living like everyone else, one usually keeps their mouth shut about the fact they're connected to the God of the Bible. For example, if you take a Christian who's a hypocrite, a Christian on a job who looks and laughs at the same kinds of things that everybody else does, you take a person who says they know Jesus Christ and they are involved in the same dirty kinds of things that everybody else are involved in, then that person is not real quick to speak up about the fact that they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. When we get away from obeying the Word of God, the whole idea of communicating who we are in a relationship with God ceases. The fourth fact is Esther was obedient to Mordecai, verse 10. Mordecai had instructed her to keep her mouth shut. Now Esther is a very submissive and obedient woman. You're going to see this as we go through this story. Esther was a woman who was always willing to listen to Mordecai and obey him. We don't know why Mordecai told her to be silent concerning her Jewish nationality. Perhaps he felt if she told anyone she were Jewish, she might not be selected queen. Perhaps he felt that she would be in danger of losing her life if people knew she were Jewish. Perhaps he felt all of Israel would be in danger if any knew that they were Jews. But regardless of the reason, Esther obeyed Mordecai. This becomes a very important point because later it will be this very issue that Esther obeys Mordecai that will enable her to save the nation Israel. Now I'm going to say something that comes right out of Scripture that probably isn't real popular today, but submission to authority is very right and very biblical in both the Old and the New Testament. The truth of the matter is, God does work through submissive spirits. God does ordain authority. Esther obeys and submits herself to the proper authority, and God greatly uses her, and so it will be with us. God does not usually raise up people who are always bucking authority. He does his greatest work with the humble, not the proud. Oh, it's true. One may push and shove his way to the top in man's world, but it'll never happen in God's world. Which brings us to the fifth fact, she was cared for by Mordecai, verse 11. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. There's no question Mordecai loved Esther like she was his own daughter. He knew she was in the hands of a Gentile power that featured a drunken, lonely, immoral king. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to find out how she was doing. There's no doubt that as Mordecai paced back and forth in front of that court, he must have thought, if only I had gone back to Jerusalem, if only I had obeyed God, my little girl wouldn't be in this mess. But it was too late. Esther was in this mess, but thankfully so was God. When we don't obey the Word of God, it doesn't just affect us, it affects others. When we who are fathers don't obey God's Word, our entire family suffers. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, when we are in the will of God, we'll be resting, but when we're out of the will of God, we'll be like Mordecai, we'll be pacing. And oftentimes, coming to a conclusion concerning God's will be a struggle. It will be a wrestling match. And Mordecai is probably wrestling, what should I do now that my little girl's in there with this immoral bum? Fathers, when you do not obey the word of God, you may be the cause of your children moving into some very dangerous directions. Mordecai knew he could have been in Jerusalem in close fellowship with God, but instead his job or his status meant too much to him, so he's in Susa fellowshipping with those who are godless, and now he's pacing back and forth in front of this harem saying to himself, "What did I get my little girl into?" There are several lessons for us to learn from Esther 2:1-11. Irrational and emotional decisions will not leave you happy but empty. You may decide I'm going to respond to what I emotionally feel like doing, and I'll tell you there'll be a morning after. There'll be a letdown. There'll come a new dawn, and you'll wake up saying, just like the king, "What did I do?" Secondly, immoral and godless leadership and their decisions are still under the sovereignty of God. No one can beat God. That's why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, that we pray for our leaders, pray for our government officials. If people would spend more time praying for them rather than criticizing them, God would work in their world and work in their minds. We're challenged by God to pray for leadership, not criticize it. God can control decisions. Thirdly, when God's people have the opportunity to obey God, they ought to do it fully and immediately. When we disobey the Lord, many negative things can happen. Fourthly, when we stay in a godless environment long enough, we'll be taken captive by it. Let me just say, you get away from people who mock God. You get away from people who are pulling you in a wrong direction because they can have a real effect upon you. The book of Proverbs tells us over and over again that we are to be careful in who we associate with because those associations can have a negative effect on our lives. Fifthly, when we aren't witnessing or speaking up for the Lord, we're not fully obeying God and probably aren't close to the Lord. And finally, no matter what happens in our world, whether it be positive or negative, God is still sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. He's sovereign on your job. He's sovereign in your school. He is still sovereign. You start making right choices now. And perhaps you're one who's made a series of bad choices in life. You have reacted emotionally. You have reacted irrationally. You've made choices in life that have been sinful. Listen, you can turn it all around by making a right decision today. You invite Jesus Christ into your life and watch what he'll do with you. Father, thank you for those who listen to the broadcast today. Take your precious word and do a powerful work of grace in all the minds and hearts of the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.